As we come to Colossians 2, we see, first of all, this evening, on your handout sheet, if you have that before you, God's conversion of dead sinners. And first of all, in our passage, there is something of the helpless recipients of this spiritual resurrection. And you, being dead in your trespasses. There is an emphasis on the you. It's put forward. This is what we all are like. Even as believers in Christ, we're only there because of the grace that has come to us. He describes us further as being in spiritual death. And someone who is spiritually dead can't exactly contribute much to a spiritual life. It's the same as what is found in Ephesians 2. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and on the passage goes until God breaks in with the but God who is rich in mercy. It reminds us of Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel's got that valley of dry bones and the question as to whether or not those dry bones could live. And of course, they are brought back in that vision by the power of God. Further, we find them described not only the you, not only are they marked by a spiritual death, but they are marked by an uncircumcision. And this uncircumcision points to our uncleanness due to sin. There's already been discussion of this circumcision that comes by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10, 11, and 12 there in chapter 2. But the circumcision for a Jew is marking out those who are outside of the people of God. If you're not circumcised, then you are not a part of the people of God. It's what we find in Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, Jews who had their actual human circumcision, looked out on the Gentiles as being unclean and called them the uncircumcision. Paul takes this uncircumcision and he says it applies to everyone because everyone is unclean in their sin. Those who are of the uncircumcision, the parallel from Ephesians 2, now verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the kind of person that he is referring to with the uncircumcision. And as we round the corner here on A and consider these helpless recipients of this spiritual resurrection, what is it that you and I would contribute to our spiritual lives? Well, if we're truly spiritual dead, there's not much that we can contribute. And that brings us to B, the divine author. The divine author of the spiritual resurrection, where we move on in verse 13, he has made us alive together with him. God must act on the dead sinner. If we are unbelievers and we know that we are yet in our unbelief, we need to at least pray to God that he would work on us, that he would give us spiritual light. This is the same thing that is spoken of in John 3 of the new birth. Don't be surprised. It's the new birth is like the wind that sovereignly and mysteriously blows where it wills, but the Spirit must give that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in Colossians 2 is this emphasis on the working of God. We as individuals are dead. There's nothing that we can do. There's no raising of our hands and saying, oh God, come and help me. It is a dependence on God to make us alive. But then thirdly, see the amazing essence of the spiritual resurrection. And the word here is make alive, and then there's a prefix that stuck out in front of it that is together, the kind of sound that we get with our symphony comes from this same kind of prefix. A symphony is when you have all these voices together. And here is a making alive together. It's not everyone, but it's together, particularly with one individual. It's found in the verb, make us alive together, and also with the next phrase, with Christ. God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's how we find it in Ephesians 2 and verse 5. So it is this making alive, this spiritual resurrection. Fourthly, D, the Christ-centered means of the spiritual resurrection has made us alive together with Him, the Him who has gone to the cross. And Paul is very emphatic about this union with the Lord Jesus Christ in order for us to be those, one of those who would be raised from the spiritual dead. And that brings us to E, the lessons from this spiritual resurrection. And the first is very obvious. Let us recognize the sovereignty of God in salvation. If salvation is up to an individual, then that individual will never be saved. We are dead in sin. We must be raised by God. Obviously, dead men do not contribute much to their getting up or to their becoming alive. And if we think of all the images that God uses for conversion, it seems that there is this unity of perspective that underscores God's involvement and our inability to contribute, whether it be spiritual resurrection or the new birth or the new creation or a heart transplant or the change of ownership where one was a slave of sin becoming a slave of righteousness. In each one of these, there is an emphasis on what God must do and what we cannot do. And so it ought to be a major contributor to humility. And even when we think, who of us would be here this evening as a believer in Christ and wanting to be here for the communion service, who would be here in and of themselves? Well, the answer from this passage is none of us. God must work. So if God humbles us with this truth, hopefully He will work in us as well a measure of gratitude for what He has done. Secondly, by way of lesson, let us recognize our dependence on God in our evangelism. And don't we hope that we can get more involved in evangelism before too many more months go by? We can try to work to make someone coming in to feel comfortable in our worship service. We can labor to be loving and sensitive to someone. But at the end of the day, God must send out that divine power that brings someone to spiritual life. And though this is not an argument in and of itself as to whether or not we have drums on a platform, but surely we ought to recognize that drums on a platform or any other musical instrument cannot perform this work of spiritual resurrection. So we've seen then something of our first point, God's conversion of dead sinners. Now come with me and look in our second heading, God's cancellation of legal condemnation. And I want us to see, first of all, in the last phrase, or the, towards the end of verse 13, the gracious basis of this cancellation. It's translated in the New King James as having forgiven. But what it is, literally, is having graced, having freely given. Our sins have been graced. Having graced you all of your trespasses. Trespasses point to our specific violations of God's law. And it's saying here that if we take all of those sins, all of those transgressions, and then a great big bucket of God's grace poured out over the top of them, we grace our transgressions, and what that means is they are forgiven. It makes me think of the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant would have inside of it those two tables of the law, and those Ten Commandments stand as, in a sense, both God's righteous standard, what He expects of us, and also, it stands for all of our violations, all of our shortcomings. And yet, isn't it wonderful to think that there are those two tables of the law inside the Ark of the Covenant, and just above is the mercy seat, and that's the place where the blood would be sprinkled on that mercy seat, right there in proximity to our transgressions, at least visualized. And so, having graced our trespasses, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And then think with me, secondly, B, of the graphic picture of this cancellation. And now looking at the language of having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. The handwriting of requirements, what is it? Well, it's an IOU. It's some sort of certificate that says, here are all of your violations. It's something that we may sign, and there it is as a proof that here are the things that I have done. It is a certificate of debt. It makes me think of my days growing up back in Nebraska, back in the days when there were many of us as families would have had a running charge account at the grocery store. So mom goes in, she buys the groceries, and then she'll sign for it. And once a month, she's going to pay for all of that bill. And sometimes if you look at our register sheet, and there's the amount, and there's a signature of maybe a Nita or a Joni or a Mitch or a Sherry, and that is kind of like our IOU. It's a certificate. Here are all of the things that we owe God. It's like every time we sin, we sign it. And this is the handwriting that is against us. And what are the requirements? Well, there is the speaking here of the dogma, the decrees, the handwriting in the decrees, which very likely points to all of the Mosaic commandments. And what is the relationship that we have with this record of our faults? It was against us, which was contrary to us. It would be enough, we would think, for Paul to simply say that there is this certificate of debt. But to have the certificate of debt, have it to be said plainly that it was against us, we kind of get it. To have this certificate of debt that further, which was contrary to us. Any one of us who does not obey the law of God, there is this record that is against us. But God, in His mercy, says that here are our transgressions and grace has been poured over the top of them. To change the figure now, it is this certificate of debt, that thing that is against us, and God is going to deal with that as well. So what happens? We ask further. What happens to the handwriting? Well, having wiped out, having blotted out, it is to cancel by erasing. And some of the ancient Greeks would speak of this as blotting out or canceling out a writing. Oftentimes, the paper, the papyrus, was so valuable that something would be written, and then you would take the time to actually try to scrape off the upper level of the papyrus so that you could use it over again, that you could write on it underneath that upper level. And so what happens to this certificate of debt, our IOU that we have signed every time that we sin? It is canceled by means of it being erased. It is the same picture that is given in Psalm 51 in verse 9, where David prays, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Thirdly, see, the cross-centered means of this cancellation. How does he deal with it? Well, notice again the text, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there's a question as to who the one who is doing the action, who is doing the nailing. Is it Jesus or is it the Father? And I can't really discern that, but I don't know that it really matters. It's a figure of speech anyway. There weren't 27 million pieces of paper nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus, but this it's just a figurative speaking that here's this IOU, here's the certificate of our debt, here is our loan that God is going to call in. And the picture is God has gathered up these from all of his children and he has nailed them to the cross. In nailing Jesus to the cross, he has borne away our sin. He has borne away these certificates of our debt. But it's interesting that, again, the tense that is used is the perfect tense here and has taken it out of the way. That done in the past with its abiding results into the present, it was nailed to the cross once, and that certificate of debt has been definitively taken away. When Christ was crucified, God nailed this condemnation of the law against us to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, D, the lessons. What do we learn from this cancellation of debt? This is D. Well, notice that in verse 13, the sovereignty of God was highlighted, the first part of it. And now the latter part of verse 13 and here into verse 14, the grace of God in conversion is on display. You don't deserve your sins being graced. That is the whole point of grace, isn't it? We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And we note the complexity of these events that happen at conversion. There is a change of life. There is this new life that is granted. There is this forgiveness of sin. We might say, well, what has happened with Joe? Well, Joe got religion. Joe has gone straight. There is, in the language of our text here, there has been a circumcision of the heart. There has been a changed life that has come. As well, there is a change in record. There is this certificate of debt against Joe that was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus. So we see the grace of God is highlighted latter part of verse 13 and into verse 14. Further, by way of lesson, consider how God variously describes his grace in salvation. God bends over backwards to make his grace in salvation to be very plain. He labors to make forgiveness in particularly evident to us. God's forgiveness is so simple, and yet it's so hard for us to believe. All we must do is confess our sins, own it before God, and then as we believe in the merits of Christ, God takes our sins to Jesus and gives us his perfect righteousness. But throughout the scripture, God uses a variety of illustrations, and I think it's helpful at times to stack all those illustrations up right on top of one another. There is the release of a burden. This is forgiveness. Cutting loose that burden that is on Christians' back. It is God taking our sins and casting them behind his back. It is God taking our sins and casting them into the depths of the sea. It is God taking our sins and saying, you're going that way and your sin is going that way, and I'm going to remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And here in Colossians 2, another one of these where there is this certificate of our debt that we need to be kicked out and we need to be destroyed. And God says, oh no, let me just nail that to the cross of my son. I invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus right where you are and right now, knowing that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Roman numeral 3. God's conquering of fallen angels. First of all, A, notice the great victims, the great victims of God's conquering. These are the principalities and powers. We've heard of these before in Colossians. Colossians 1:16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So here are something of these angelic beings. And the false teachers at Colossae, we're talking a lot about angels. There's this self-denial stuff. There's this Old Testament stuff. And there is this exaltation of angels, talking of the great importance of angels. And Paul's going to come along and say, well, they may be more powerful than we are, but in comparison to Jesus Christ, these angelic beings are really nothing. The great victims of God's conquering, they are the principalities and the powers. And now secondly, B, the threefold essence of God's conquering. God conquers, and he does so in three steps. The first part is in verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and powers. It's a word that normally means the taking off of clothing. Taking off someone else's clothing. It would be kind of like if we were a policeman saying, drop your gun and get on the ground. I'm going to disarm you. But I suppose it would make sense to me in some military situation where you've got the guy in your sights, but before you go any closer, you want to make sure that he's not going to blow you or anybody else up. So it's not only drop your gun, drop your rifle, but it is take all of your clothes off. I'm going to disarm you. I'm going to disrobe you. And if we are particularly concerned about someone's rights or particularly concerned that we not hurt their sensibilities. That's not the focus here of God as he is dealing with mortal enemies. For we find the very next thing in verse 15, it's not only that he disarmed the principalities and powers, but he made a public spectacle of them. That's the second of the three. Publicly disgraced them. I read in the last couple of days that one of the Mediterranean islands, that when a woman was caught in adultery, that a part of the public shame that came to her was that they would shave all of her hair off. And it was done out in the open, so it was plain what the woman had been involved in, but your hair doesn't grow back overnight, does it? And this is the sense of this word. This word would be used in that setting. It's used in the opposite sort of way when Joseph, being a just man, he did not want to embarrass Mary. And so not wanting to make a public display, not wanting to make her a public example, he was going to do things discreetly and quietly. But this is the exact opposite what God and Christ want to do to their enemies. When Jesus crushes his fleshy heel down onto the head of the serpent, he does so openly. He wants the whole world to see it. He wants the whole world to hear the serpent's bones in its head being crushed. Let all the moral universe know to the glory of God that Jesus has won and that the devil has been shamed in defeat. Thirdly, this threefold process, this threefold essence of God's conquering, triumphing over them. And we read that and it gives us a good sense, a good feeling, but it's stronger than what we get from our English. For the word that is used here is used particularly of the hymn that is sung in a general having a parade. So this is the word that you would use when you've come back. Maybe you've gone to Egypt and you've conquered the enemies there in Egypt. So now you're back in Rome and you brought a bunch of your captives with you. And you get to ride in your chariot in the parade, and along behind you, all in chains, are your captives. And this is the picture of Jesus having won this victory over the devil. It's not a particular desire to keep it discreet, to keep it quiet, to not really embarrass the devil. No, they are mortal enemies, been involved in conflict, and Jesus is one, and he, the devil, is going to be exposed in his shame. And so the devil and these various principalities and powers are going to, in the visual picture that comes to these familiar with the custom, they are going to have in their mind there's a group that's in chains walking along behind the Roman general. And it's striking that this particular word of the triumph, originally it comes from a hymn, a song that was sung during the parade. And I speculate that the words go something like this: ha ha, we won and you lost, and you're our slaves. It's a triumphal procession with a victorious Roman general. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And these false teachers are trying to tell us how important these particular angelic beings are. No. If they're a part of the principalities and powers that have opposed Christ, then they have been disarmed, disrobed. They have been made a public spectacle of, and there has been this triumph parade to show their defeat. Thirdly, see, the cross-centered means of the conquering. How did God do this? Well, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In it. What's the it? Well, this is verse 15. We need only look back to the last phrase of verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. The cross is absolutely central. We take that certificate of debt and it gets nailed to the cross of Christ. We've got these angelic enemies, satanic enemies that are opposed to God, and they are as well defeated in the cross. The work of Jesus is central to everything. It is central to God's conquering of the principalities and powers. And what do we learn from this? Fourthly, D, the lessons from God's conquering. The devil and his imps are formidable foes for us. They possess much greater power than we. The devil and his underling powers and authorities can do and do great damage to humanity in the earth. However, the devil is no match for Jesus. And we sing in A Mighty Fortress, one little word shall fell him. It's one little word, but that one little word is effective because Jesus was victorious on the cross before his Father. Secondly, we learn God publicly humiliates those that dare to live in defiance of their Maker. These various angelic beings, they've exalted themselves against God. They're not going to fall into rank. But they've opposed God. And God's going to disarm them and disrobe them. He's going to intentionally make a public spectacle out of them. He's going to have a triumph parade. We won, you lost, you're the captives, and here's your punishment. Jesus is altogether unique as God. Jesus destroys the devil as if he were merely a scarecrow. But what will become of you if you dare to oppose God like the devil, like the principalities and powers? Well, please, don't come to the place designed for the devil and his fallen angels. You do not want to hear from Jesus, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And we see what we already know. God is not merely a gush of sentiment. He's not merely a squishy kind of love, but God is holy. And he will stand for no rival against him. God is to occupy our affections. We are to love him with all of our minds, all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength. Either Jesus is boss of your life, or you are. But if you're boss, then you're setting yourself up for a contest against God. Please, don't contend against the God of heaven. The victory of Jesus is likened to this general in a triumph parade. He has won the great battle. He wants to display to the whole moral universe. Now the ruler of this world is judged, Jesus said, even before he went to the cross. And he has bound the strong man, and he is plundering the strong man's house. Here we come to the table of remembrance, and we remember Jesus on his cross. The cross is the foundation of God converting dead sinners because of Jesus' perfect life and perfect sacrifice. The cross is the foundation of God canceling out all of our sins. You've got a certificate of debt against you? Let me nail it to the cross, is what the Father says. The cross is the foundation of God conquering our greatest enemies because of who Jesus is, because of his perfect life and his perfect sacrificial death. So what will you turn in your mind as we come to the table of remembrance? Will you focus on something of the sovereignty of God, that you were dead in your sins and that God must bring the spiritual life? Or will you think more on that certificate of debt, that certificate of debt that God nails to the cross? So the other picture of forgiveness, where there are your trespasses and God has poured a bucket of grace over the top of your trespasses. Or will you choose to focus on the great victory that Jesus has won, where Jesus has come into conflict with his enemies and he has disarmed them and he has disrobed them, and where there has been this triumph, where the victory procession is gone and the devil and his fallen angels are exposed to shame? Let us be thankful as we come to the table of remembrance that we have the privilege of being on Jesus' side. He is the victor, and we win because he has won. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the richness, for the variety, even these different figures that are given to us to encourage us of how great you are in our salvation, how determined you are to grace our transgressions, how determined you are to make sure we understand the forgiveness, where there is this certificate of debt that is nailed to the cross, and then all of our enemies are defeated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with a sense of confidence. We know that we yet sin against you. We pray that you would bring us up short when we do, make us to own our sins, and as we do confess our sins, give to us that confidence that you are a God who loves to forgive, that as we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.